We're not actually going to read a Bible passage this morning. We're going to have the Bible passages during my teaching, my preaching. Because this morning, because it was Mother's Day, I wanted to really focus on this idea about Mary, who had seen and brought into the world Jesus, and then saw him throughout his life, right up until the very last moments. And so this morning we're going to take a mother's eye view, because we are, we're approaching the cross. That's the sort of theme for this series that will take us through to Easter. But I want to start this approaching the cross with a mother's eye view of the life of Jesus and the way that she saw Jesus develop, but also her own relationship with her son, her oldest son. We know that she had other sons and other daughters. We have the names of the brothers of Jesus. We don't know, I don't think, the names of the sisters, sadly. But that's so often happened in in biblical times, let's put it that way. Okay, so we're going to have a think about a mother's eye view. There were blessings and pain. I guess each of us can think about, those of us that are parents, we can think about the blessings of our children. We can also think about the difficult moments, and Cyrita really helped us to reflect on some of the difficulties in when I say having children, I mean in the challenges it brings and in the ways in which it can be so, can have its painful elements. These verses from Luke chapter 2, where Simeon says to Mary, his mother, this child, as he held the child, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then he says to Mary specifically, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. This is like the equivalent for us of the dedication service for Jesus. To have words like that spoken in that moment of dedicating this child to God. Imagine the pain of receiving those words of prophecy about your newborn child. And it's interesting as well, there's another picture I wanted just to bring up here. Obviously a representation of Mary with Jesus. But I think it captures something of the sense of fear and protectiveness that obviously any mother would feel for her child as these words are spoken about him. And that a sword would pierce her own soul. And that picture just for me captures that sense of, you want to take your child, you want to take them and protect them and stop any of those awful things happening. But the reality is in life, we can't do that. We cannot protect and sort of cushion them from every hurt and pain in life. To be told that your child is going to suffer in their life must be one of the hardest things to have to bear as a parent. A few years ago, when I was in my previous church up in Camberwell, I went to the funeral of a young man. He was in his late 20s, but he and his twin brother had been born to a couple in the church many years prior to my arrival in the church. Both sons, Robbie and David, were quite severely had quite severe mental disabilities. they had the mental age of about 6-year-olds. And his mum and dad, Barry and Gwen, were great. They were so positive. They had another son as well, but they were so positive about their boys. And they wanted them to gain independence, so they really worked hard to get them into homes where they would be able to have a life when they were no longer around and have support. But in their 20s, it became clear that they were developing sort of physical aspects of their condition that was probably going to curtail their lives. And then one of the twins became very ill. And I remember when we heard he'd passed away. And I went to the funeral. And there was an amazing poem read by a lady called Emily Pearl Kingsley. You may have heard of it. It's called Welcome to Holland. And I want to read it to you this morning, because I think it captures something very special about this idea that I'm going to read it to you now. I'm often asked, said Emily Pearl Kingsley, I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with disabilities, to try to help people who have not shared that unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it would feel. Well, it feels like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks and you make your wonderful plans. You're going to see the Colosseum, the Michelangelo David, the gondolas in Venice. You may learn some handy phrases in Italian. It's all very exciting. After months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives. You pack your bags and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands. The flight attendant comes and says, "Welcome to Holland." "Holland?" you say. "What do you mean, Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life I've been dreaming about going to Italy." But there's been a change in the flight plan. They've landed in Holland, and there you must stay. The important thing is that they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence, famine, or disease. It's just a different place. So you must go out and buy new guidebooks, and you must learn a whole new language. And you will meet a whole new group of people you never would have met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy. Less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there for a while and you catch your breath, you look around and you begin to notice that Holland has windmills. Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everyone you know is busy coming and going from Italy. And they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you'll say, "Yes, that was where I was supposed to go. That's what I had planned." And the pain of that will never, ever, ever go away. Because the loss of that dream is a very, very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, the very lovely things about Holland. And I just vividly remember that being read in David's funeral. And it's a wonderful metaphor for the fact that we can't control what our lives or the lives of our children are going to be like. We have to deal with the reality of how that comes about. Has anybody noticed anything different about the walls behind me. You've noticed it. I'm glad, because I thought one or two people will come and speak. Nobody said a thing. And so I thought, well, nobody looks at the back wall of the church. But actually, I won't go into the epic journey of getting these posters up there. It's been a long one. Almost a year we've been trying to work on this. But anyway, I particularly wanted and had a real sense from God about this idea of growing through the cracks. And I'll be referring back to this lots and lots in the future, so get ready for it. Because it's going to happen anyway. But this idea that the cracks in life, whatever they are, whether they be the imperfection of our own personalities, the realities of our lives and our families, the issues that we may have around mental health or lots of other things. We can bemoan those things, a bit like living, moaning about, I never got to Italy. Or we can recognize that actually we can grow through the cracks. God's light and God's kingdom can spring up and grow like a flower through the cracks. The cracks don't need to be things that we hide away and say they're not really there because I am perfect just as God wanted me to be. No. Because other people see us for who we are. And we need to be honest about that. And that's why this passage from Isaiah chapter 35, I think, captures something wonderful. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and bloom. And for me, that desert, we can also interpret it as like a concrete desert. Where the concrete, you know, sometimes you're walking along the pavement and you just see a bit where the concrete's cracked and something sprung up through it. And the reality is nature will find a way. And actually God wants us to celebrate and recognize that his kingdom, his goodness springs up through the cracks of our lives. And we can own the fact we're not perfect. We can own the fact that God's light and goodness comes through those parts of our lives that actually are not perfect because God chooses to reveal himself through the imperfections. Blessings and pain that come to Mary. There's also, I wanted to think about the generation gap. Let's look at the passage that we have about the generation gap. This is when Jesus had been, they'd gone to Jerusalem to celebrate a big Jewish festival. And after 3 days, Jesus, they thought that Jesus was with, you know, there was a big group of them traveling back from Jerusalem. And mum thought he was with dad. Dad thought he was with mum. That's so current, isn't it? I don't know about you. That's happened to me. Not so much now that they're all in their 20s, but a few years ago, now it's, did you have dad? No, no, I haven't got. Have you got? No, no. So now it's the other way around. But back in those, you know, the idea that one thought the other had him. And then we have these verses. After 3 days, Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Imagine that as a mum. Imagine that as a parent. You know, these words here where Jesus says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" It's the first time we get any sense of Jesus' growing realization of his identity as the Son of God. But this must have been bewildering and confusing for Mary and Joseph. He'd been a boy and they had raised him and they had, you know, their authority was, I'm guessing, pretty much unquestioned. And then as he reaches teenage years and he comes to that place of challenge where the generation gap starts to show itself, it seems that they didn't properly understand. Even though they had heard the words of prophecy spoken about Jesus when he was a tiny baby, still, when it comes to him growing and understanding his identity more, they couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand what Jesus was going through, what he was grappling with. And it obviously here caused some tension and some confusion between them. The generation gap, which we still experience today, mainly in my experience through technology. My kids are always, "Dad, let me show you what to do." There you go. Did I see it? I didn't even see your finger move, for heaven's sake. How can I understand? You have to do it slower. That one first. Did you get it? That one next. That's what I need. But anyway, it's another story for another time. The generation gap. There was also this question and this issue of embarrassment and shame. Let's look at the passage here. So here was Jesus. Jesus during his public ministry, and he was here in a house. Jesus entered a house. We think it was actually the house of Peter and Andrew. We think it. We don't know, but we think it probably was. Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." Jesus and his disciples had no time to eat. Just imagine that pressure that constantly, as soon as Jesus is known to be somewhere, people are there after him. Remember when he was on one side of the Lake Galilee and he had to go out into a boat to get a bit of space to be able to preach. Constantly being sort of like surrounded by crowds. And then later on in these verses, this idea that the teachers of the law say, "He is possessed by Beelzebub," another word for Satan. And this idea here that, now did Jesus' family, his mother and brothers and sisters, did they believe he was, these comments made about Jesus? It's interesting, they say he's out of his mind. So perhaps he's sort of like, overcome, not necessarily mad, but just overcome by all the pressures and expectations on him. But the teachers of the law, no. They don't say he's overwrought. They say he's possessed by Beelzebub. So one of the questions is, did Jesus' family believe these comments that are being made about him? Or were they trying to protect Jesus and also the family's honor by trying to take charge of the situation? Were they perhaps, you know, trying to sort of look after him and not allow him to be dominated and overcome by all these people with their expectations? And the teachers of the law, well, it's interesting, madness was commonly believed to be caused by evil spirits. But it's interesting, the Jewish leaders here don't just think he is potentially possessed or oppressed by demonic influence. They believe that Jesus is actually not just unhinged, but is performing miracles using Satan's power. Actively choosing to work with the devil. Embarrassment and shame. I wonder what it must have felt like for Mary. Everybody would have been talking about her oldest son. So, potentially, as this develops, do we see a bit of a family rift? Do we see a bit of a family rift here? A little bit later on, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Looking at those around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." It's interesting, there's no mention of Joseph there. We think that by this stage, Joseph had passed away. And so it was only Mary and the rest of her children that are involved here. Interestingly, "Who is my mother?" Jesus says. Just to go back, we think that the crowd was just so big, they couldn't get into the house. They were outside because actually the crush in the house was just so big. But the words of Jesus here, "Who are my mother and my brother and sisters?" Here they are, those that are sat around me listening and responding to God's word. This would have been regarded as a very disrespectful way to treat your mother in Jewish culture. Now actually, it was men who had the tremendous status within the Jewish family. Men were the ones with the ultimate authority. But still, your mother was to be treated with respect. And so these words would have been quite, if not scandalous, disrespectful to say about your mother. One more. Looking after mum. And I think this is just such a powerful passage we're going to look at now. This is Jesus on the cross as he hung there in incredible pain and anguish. When Jesus saw his mother there and John, the name John isn't there, but we're sure that John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when Jesus saw his mother there and John, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his house. I just think those are so human and so, you know, even in the depths of his anguish, even in the depth of this pain and hurt that he's experiencing, he still had the natural human desire to make sure that his mum was looked after when he was gone. So, lessons from Mary. Lessons from Mary, the mother of Jesus. From these passages we've looked at, we can't protect our offspring from all the hurt and pain in life. In fact, if we try to totally protect them and wrap them in cotton wool, we actually can undermine their growth into mature adults. Our job as parents, from my perspective, is to affirm their worth in times of hurt, to help them to pick themselves up and to learn from those experiences so that they're not crushed by them, but rather they are healed and they learn good lessons from them and grow through them. We can't protect our offspring. We won't always understand them and their choices. Most of my kids are Arsenal supporters, but one of them inexplicably has chose to support West Ham. I can't understand it, but you've got to accept it, haven't you? Your children will make their own choices. And honestly, even on much more important things. Honestly, there are more important things than football. I want to just say that right now. But seriously, you know, we won't always understand them and their choices. There'll be times when they make a choice where we think, you know what? I don't agree with it, but they have to make their own decision. For us, of course, the challenge is getting our input right at the different stages of their lives. You know, when they're younger, we can be much more directive, should we say. As they get older, we have to learn to step back. Give them the space to make their own choices. Be there to help them, particularly if they're asking for our advice and help, but allowing them to make their own choices. Be there for them when they go well and when they go not so well. Our greatest prayer for our children, I think, is that God helps them to discover His will for their lives. And okay, it's an extreme example. Mary perhaps wouldn't have wanted what happened, what Jesus' life was. Perhaps, you know, there were certainly elements of it. She wouldn't have wanted him to suffer as he did. And yet she wanted God's will for her son's life. She wanted God's will for his life. Now, for us, it's not just about the jobs our children choose to do or those sorts of things. For me, it's about the values they live by. And it's also about the choices they make. Because the choices we make so often more define our character than the way things are. We each have choices. And I also think that the choices our children make about life partners is so key for their development and growth. We pray that God helps them to discover His will for their lives. And finally, we don't need to be literal mothers to nurture and invest in those around us. That lovely word from Jesus on the cross to John. Here's your mother. Mum, John now is like your son. And from that moment onward, John took Mary into his home. You know, each of us, we can step into that place of support and nurture, not necessarily taking over from a mother or a father, but being that extra support that people look for in their lives. And so, in that sense, being a mother, being a parent, doesn't have to be a biological thing to be a spiritual thing. So I would say for each of us, we can be mothers. In that sense, let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we just pray that as we have reflected on the motherhood of Mary and her experience of being the mother of Jesus, that Lord, we'll reflect on the ways in which we can nurture and in that sense mother those who are looking for support and encouragement. We just pray, Lord God, that you will allow your word to sort of percolate in our lives and in our minds over the days and weeks that lie ahead. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.